women may comment on the carpet as long as they have the proper head covering on when they do so. That probably got recorded, you see. And do we do any editing at the beginning in these lessons before they go public? Yes. Since I started, they've been doing that. Shall we look at Acts chapter 9:20? We begin our study in 9:28 this evening, but I want to begin reading about verse 19 or 20. Well, verse 18, I suppose. Before we begin the study tonight in Acts, let's bow our heads for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the fact that You are here with us. The Holy Spirit is in us and with us today. And we have the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit as He fills us. We thank You for this fellowship in the Word that we can have tonight, where we can study the inspired Word of God. We can understand it because of the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we can grow also by that ministry in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. So we're right in the middle of the Saul's accepting Christ as Savior and entering into his first ministry. Ananias has just come to the house of Judas and has begun to speak to Paul, or Saul, put his hands on him. And verse 18 says, immediately there fell from his eyes, that is Saul's eyes, as it had been scales, and he received sight, and arose and was baptized. And when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples who were at Damascus. And immediately he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, is not this he that destroyed them who called on this name in Jerusalem and came here for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him, but their lying in wait was known by Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he tried to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he, Saul, he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians. But they went about to slay him. The Grecians were the Hellenistic Jews. We started talking about this at the end of the last lesson. We've met the Grecians before. If you'd like to turn back to Acts chapter 6, we've met some Grecians back then. However, the Grecians in Acts chapter 6 were Christians, whereas the Grecians that Saul now is angering because of his preaching of Christ are Jewish Grecians, or Grecian Jews, Hellenistic Jews. So it's a very interesting contrast between the Grecian Christians of chapter 6 and those Jewish ones of chapter 9. See, during the ministry of the apostles, Apostle Peter and others, following the day of Pentecost, lots of people accepted Christ as Savior, most of them Jews. And there were Hellenistic Jews or Grecian Jews, and there were Hebrew Jews. Both types, Hebrews and Grecians, were in the congregation at that time. So Acts 6:1 says, "In those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration." So at that time, we dealt with, why would there have been murmuring of Grecians against Hebrews? That's an interesting question to see. That's because they had come from a background of quite a bit of antagonism. Even though all were Jews, Grecians and Hebrews were Jews, they were very much different from each other. And we want to see a little bit what that difference is, because we're going to run into this from time to time as we study Acts. Anyhow, the deal was that the apostles were acting as a dispensary. They were dispensing money and goods to the Jewish Christians, the Christians who were in a bad way because of the persecution. That is, people who had lost their homes, lost their jobs, people who were needy in one way or another. We see, for example, in chapter 4, at the end of chapter 4, Barnabas, for example, says he sold some property. He sold some property that he owned, and he brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And we see in those passages of scriptures that the apostles were responsible for distributing the money that was brought to them to the people that had need. So they were the ones that had to make the decisions about who got what, who got how much, who deserved to get anything, or who needed it, and who didn't need it. And there was a lot of people involved, because there was a tremendous evangelistic effort going on. It, as we saw in the early chapters of Acts, thousands of people would be saved on one occasion or another occasion. And so as the number of Christians grew, then the body of Christ chafing against the outside world, against the Jewish world, brought about a lot of persecution from the Jews. More and more people were experiencing privation in those days because of that. Because when a Jew would become a Christian, he would be cut off from any help that he might receive from the Jewish community. Now, a Jewish person who was living in Jerusalem could go to the temple, and the temple took offerings every day from people. And there, in fact, there were 12 different chests that people brought and put money into. And some of those were for widows and orphans, and some of those were for other charitable organizations. Some of the chests collected money for the operation of the temple, and so forth. But if somebody had a real need for help, they just go to the temple and apply to the priests, and the priests would dole out some either some money or some goods to the people who were poor. But when a person became a Christian, all that was cut off. So it's like when you become a Christian, your Social Security or your welfare benefits or your food stamps or whatever it is you were receiving were cut off. You just didn't get them anymore. Now, widows, for example, had not very many employment opportunities, certainly, in those days. And they would have received financial help from temple funds set aside for the special purpose of helping widows and orphans. They would be cut off just as soon as it's found out that they were Christians. Now, whenever money's involved, you can expect there's going to be some kind of controversy. Some people's expectations are not met. And so it's very hard when making decisions like this for how to distribute funds, since there's not enough funds to give everybody what they want or what they need all the time, very hard to make a fair and equitable distribution. Mistakes are made in situations like that. Sometimes deserving recipients are overlooked. Sometimes the undeserving people receive funds. Now, in Acts 6, there's an additional problem. The same lines of division that existed between the various types of Jews existed among the Christians. Because here were the Jews who had just accepted Christ. They're not going to lose overnight all of their prejudices, their biases, their opinions about other people. Not overnight. If you can recall, we can all recall in our own Christian life how long it took through the intake of the Word of God and through the growth in the Spirit, the edification as we grow in Christ, how long it takes to change our mind about something, and especially about something that we have a very deep-seated belief in, how things should go. Every one of us thinks we know how things should go, how things should be. We know how people should drive. We know how people should talk. We know how people should dress. Pastor got very, very close this morning to telling people how they should dress. I wish, personally, I wish he'd gone a little farther. But I understand why he couldn't. All right, but you see that between generations, between racial divisions, between religious divisions, between cultural and social divisions, there are all kinds of prejudice and so forth. And you have these divisions, and they would not disappear just because a person becomes a Christian. So you had here in Acts 6, amongst the Jews in Jerusalem, you had some Hebrew Jews or Aramaean Jews who spoke Aramaic. And others who were Jews who came from the Greek culture, they spoke Greek largely. Hellenistic Jews. And so here you have these two types of people brought together into local Christian congregations. And these great differences between these people would have caused considerable problems. Now, as you read later in chapter 6, you see that, for example, chapter 6, verse 8. Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogues, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and Cyrenians, and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia, and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. Now, there were a lot of synagogues in Jerusalem. And look, in that verse 9, there's just a half a dozen of them named right there. Well, see, every ethnic group, every national group, people that came from these various places, Alexandria, Cyrenia, Cilicia, and Asia, and so forth, they all had their own synagogues. Well, they got together to gang up on Stephen. They agreed on at least one point, we don't like Stephen. But you can see that you would have in one synagogue in one neighborhood, Grecian Jews living there and going to their synagogue there, and Hebrews or Aramaic Jews going to another one. Now, a few of them from each congregation around would accept Christ as Savior because of the preaching that was going on. Accept Christ as Savior. And then they would begin to congregate and get together to study the Word, to hear the apostles teach, and so forth. And then we see in the early chapters of Acts, they got together, they met and broke bread daily, they prayed together, they still went to the temple, they listened to teaching and preaching and so forth together. However, two types of people brought together in these Christian congregations. So these differences between them would cause a lot of controversy at first, until the majority of people could absorb some of these grace doctrines and begin to think grace towards each other and forgiveness and all of that that goes on with growing in the Christian life. Now, the word Greece comes from the Latin verb Graeke, which means Greek. And so we talked last week about the fact that the Greek people, the Grecian Jews, were the Jews who settled in Greek areas that were probably taken there by either transported there in some of the forced movements of Jews to Greek countries. I guess the major part of the dispersion of the Jews could be said to begin with the Babylonian captivity, where the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar came in and besieged Jerusalem two times. First, subjugating the northern kingdom, then subjugating the southern kingdom. And by 596 B.C., the Jews no longer had their own nation. The Babylonians had taken it over, and many of the Jews had been moved to Babylonia. Some were left behind to till the fields and so forth in Palestine. But you know, Daniel and Hananiah, Mishael and Azariah, and all the bright young people of the Jews and many others, prophets, were carried over into Babylon and resettled in that area. Then a few years after that, a few decades, the Persians defeated the Babylonians, and the captivity of the Jews continued under the Persians. Then we see the Jews struggling to return from their dispersion, where under Ezra and Nehemiah, they begin to go back and rebuild Jerusalem and recenter their religion there. So it seems to be the tendency of the Jewish people, as we read about their ancient history, that if they were allowed to do so, they would congregate in one small area and build a moat about themselves, so that if at all possible, they wouldn't have to have any contact at all with anybody in the outside world. Now, that of course was not God's plan for the Jewish nation. And in chapter 10 of Acts, we're going to be studying the very, very startling and extraordinary event of Peter's approach to Cornelius, where Peter steps across the barrier, once again, between the Jews and the Gentiles, in order that Christian Jews might begin presenting the gospel to non-Jews. Outside of the Christian effort, the effort of the church to evangelize Gentiles, or for Jewish people to evangelize Gentiles, you see almost no other really meaningful evangelistic activity. Spiritual contact between Jews and Gentiles was usually under extreme duress. The contact of Jews with Greeks began when Alexander, in 300 and something B.C., resettled 8,000 Jews in Egypt in the Nile Delta. So North Africa, near Cairo, north of Cairo actually, where they formed part of a large new city called Alexandria, named after Alexander. From Egypt, over the next decades and centuries, the Jews spread across the whole North African coast and to many other places. Then Seleucus Nicator, who was a ruler of the Greeks after Alexander died, removed Jews from Babylonia to Antioch and to Seleucia and Cilicia. Under various persecutions conducted by Antiochus Epiphanes and other Greek rulers, Jewish people found themselves scattered out throughout Asia Minor, Greece, Macedonia, the Greek islands of the Aegean Sea, and even began moving up into southern Europe. Now, these Jews who were being scattered, taken away from Palestine and taken away from Babylon, which were the two main centers of Jewish activity, adopted the Greek language and forgot the Aramaic language, which had been the Jews' language since their captivity. So you have the division then amongst the Hebrews, who, shall we say, for one reason or another, stayed close to home, and the Grecians, who were scattered abroad. So the distinction between a Hebrew and a Grecian, or between a Hebrew and a Hellenist, was a distinction within the Jewish nation itself, not between Jews and other nations. And that's an important thing to remember in all of this study. Paul calls himself a Hebrew of the Hebrews. That is, he's a Hebrew who has Hebrew parents. They all speak Hebrew, and they follow Hebrew customs. Now, we know that this is Saul of Tarsus, and his family lived in Tarsus, which was very much influenced by Greek culture, the city of Tarsus, and influenced by also Roman culture by the time of Saul's time. However, his family, at least, maintained their Hebrew connections kept their Hebrew religion very close to them and didn't let the outside Greek influence affect them very much at all. Now, verse 30 in chapter 9 of Acts. Verse 29 says, he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians. But they went about to slay him. So these were the Jewish people of Greek background, and they went about to slay him. Why they mention just the Grecians here, I don't know why, except that it seems like, I guess we can infer from this, that he did most of his preaching in those types of synagogues that had mainly Grecian people in them. Certainly, all of the Jews in that area who were not believers were out for Christians' blood. Saul, in particular, because he was so effective in his preaching. Anyone who was effective in the preaching, and this would have been any of the apostles, any of the Christians, any of the deacons. Here's Deacon Stephen, who immediately begins preaching. As soon as he steps out the door, he begins preaching, and he immediately comes under controversy. Now, Philip also began to preach, and he apparently didn't run into any trouble, maybe because he left town and went down into the Negev desert, met the Ethiopian eunuch, and then headed over for Caesarea after that. But the Jews were out for blood of all the Christians, and so now they were about to slay Saul. They were very nearly able to catch him, and only because the Christians once again sneaked him out of town. They brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. It's interesting to think about what Saul's family might have been thinking when he got home to Tarsus. I don't know if we say that he had 3 years since he accepted Christ as Savior, and then 3 years before he got to Jerusalem and was sent back to Tarsus. I suppose he would have had a chance to send a letter home and say, "Hey, Mom, I've become a Christian." Now, I don't know if he had the courage in those days to send home letters like that or not. We know he's pretty bold and not backward about expressing himself, ever. But certainly when he got home. Now, of course, we can only speculate. I love it when you get to these places of where you can speculate like this. Then you go to look at the various commentators and writers. For example, Coney Baron Howson, in their book on the Life and Epistles of St. Paul, they go into every conceivable extrapolation that they can of what might have happened, what it was like in a Jewish home, what Saul would have faced when he got home, Did he get disowned by his family, as Christians usually did in those days? Was he cut off from the synagogue? Was he persecuted in that country too? We don't know. We can only guess. And it's fruitless even to guess, I suppose. But he had a Pharisee father, so it's likely that he would have been counted as dead by his family, even as many converted Jews are today. Anyway, Luke is silent about this. The Lord didn't see fit to give us information about this. Now, can we see this map? This just shows, the red line shows the trip from Jerusalem to Caesarea, and then by boat up to Tarsus. The red line shows going across the Mediterranean Sea, sort of straight line to Tarsus. But in fact, shipping would have probably hugged the coast and gone up the coast and stayed maybe closer to the shore. Later chapters of Acts, we have some very interesting things to study about sea voyages. And of course, Paul's great shipwreck scene where he's blown across he's blown across off the map here, as far as that goes. Very extraordinary ship here. This is another view of the same area with the arrow pointing to Tarsus. Tarsus was situated on the border of the province of Cilicia here, and there's a river. Many rivers are coming down here. The river that Tarsus was on in those days was the Cydnus River. And Tarsus was on the seashore. Now Tarsus is several miles inland. That is the delta from the flowing of the rivers, built up land, and so Tarsus is now quite a ways inland. But in those days, it was the capital of the whole province. Acts 21:39 says that Tarsus was no mean city in the history of the ancient world. There were quite a few coins that numismatists and archaeologists have found relating to Tarsus. And so these coins reveal to us that through a long period of years, from Xerxes and Alexander, and under the Roman rule, the Romans called the city of Tarsus during one period, they called it Metropolis. But Superman wasn't there. Different Metropolis, I guess. The Emperor Hadrian rebuilt Tarsus after some calamities, and he issued new coinage that had his picture on it, but also mentioned Tarsus. Now, in this intermediate period of Tarsus history, during which we're talking about St. Paul, the historian Strabo, who was a native of that part of Asia Minor, says that in relation to philosophy and general education, Tarsus was more illustrious than Athens and Alexandria. Well, that's pretty interesting, because Athens and Alexandria were powerhouses of intellect and economic powerhouses and intellectual centers. But Strabo describes Tarsus as a Greek center, a Greek city where the Greek language was spoken and Greek literature studiously cultivated. Well, since that's the case, it's not hard for us to see how it was that Saul had such a great knowledge of Greek literature and of Greek culture that shows up from time to time in his own writings. Now, when we consider the position of this province and the city under the Romans, so when the Romans came across, naturally, they're going to come on land right across this area through here. So Tarsus is right on the trade routes as far as land is concerned. Very important from many respects. the purpose of Rome was to make the whole world subservient to Rome. And so they did this in various ways. Sometimes they conquered countries. Sometimes countries would surrender to them without any warfare being conducted. However, the country was taken over, a governor would be sent out from Rome to take command of a province. Sometimes some native chief or king would be identified and named as a governor or an ethnarch, a king, a local king, and have an ethnarchy or a tetrarchy. And so we have the mention in the New Testament of various people called tetrarchs, rulers of a quarter section, you might say, or a quarter of a province. Or an ethnarch. We saw Aretas, the king, appoint a governor for Damascus, and that governor was an ethnarch, a ruler of a group of people or a ruler of a certain ethnicity. Now, these governors were supposedly independent, but actually they were tied very closely and subservient and tributary to the Roman Empire. Now, the Romans' motive in all of this was money. They wanted to extract as much money as possible from the lands that they conquered. And they would do this as the legions went into a land. They would loot the whole country and take everything that wasn't actually tied down, which would mean buildings. They didn't transport buildings back to Rome, but everything else, including gold, silver, anything, any movable objects, and people, they took. But they didn't take them all, because they left people there and left them with a certain amount of freedom so that they could work. So they could work, till the land, continue on with whatever it was they produced. If there were mines, they left them there to run the mines and to extract the ores and the minerals that Rome needed. If they were agricultural, then it was agricultural products. Whatever it was, they left them there. They were masters at organizing this kind of activity for the most possible profit. And they would leave people alone as long as they were quiet and productive. Now, it was never pleasant to be dominated by another country, an empire like that. It was never pleasant. But quite often it was peaceful. And so for a long period of time you had a period called the Pax Romana, or the Roman peace. Well, the Roman peace was imposed. It was an imposed peace. People had to live in a certain way. And if they obeyed and if they paid their taxes, the portion of their productivity that goes to Rome, then they were allowed to continue. Some provinces were rich and productive, and some were worthless or troublesome. So you had two types of systems. You had a benevolent system, which allowed people to have their own way and to produce things, and then you had an authoritarian or totalitarian system that kept people under the iron heel. And so all over Roman history, in Spain and in Gaul, in Italy, in Asia Minor, in this area we're talking about right here, in Palestine, wherever, in North Africa, wherever the Romans were, they had either one kind of management or another. Now, Cilicia was very rich agriculturally. And under back in the times of before Augustus, I would say approximately 50 BC in that rough time frame, Pompey was assigned Cilicia as a province which he would govern. And certain districts in this western portion here, in the western portion of this area, were assigned to various sub-kings or native chieftains. Now, we don't have to go into this history very much at all. You can read all you want to on the web or in various books about the history of Rome and the history of Cilicia. And if you like that sort of thing, I can direct you to a few places that you can study. But the fact is that the inhabitants of Cilicia would be subjects of a Roman governor, and Roman officials and Roman soldiers would be a familiar sight to the Jews who'd settle at Tarsus. So here you have then a city, Tarsus, which was Greek in culture, language, and spirit, and Roman in terms of government and organization, quite a combination. Now we get back into the Acts, and here we see that Saul now has been put on a boat and sent back to Tarsus. I've always, speaking of speculation, I've wondered whether the Christians thought that they'd better get him out of town, not for his own safety only, but because he was such a big mouth that he was getting them in trouble. That was probably not the case. I think they were probably getting him out of there for his own safety. But I've read one commentary which said that they sent him to Tarsus, and the very next phrase is, then had the churches rest. And said that because Saul was gone, the churches had peace for a while. Well, no, that's not a conclusion you can take from this. The churches entered a period of peace throughout all of Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and were walking in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, were multiplied. What a mine of doctrine, of opportunity for doctrinal studies we have in this verse right here. How many doctrines are there? Well, there's the doctrine of rest or peace, irene. And so we'll look at that for a few minutes this evening. Then there's the doctrine of edification. Let's see, I can do that. I can do that pen thing, I bet you. I picked the color. What color does he use? He uses yellow, right? I'll use red. Edification. This keeps your attention, doesn't it? Walking. Okay, that's another doctrine. The Christian walk. Walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. That's a fear of the Lord. That's reverence of the Lord. There's a great deal of doctrine in there. Comfort of the Holy Spirit. Comfort goes along with peace. You have the comforting ministry of the Holy Spirit. You have peace. Along with peace are implied other topics like worry, depression, and faith rest. It's in order to study the concept of peace in the Christian life, the study of how the Lord, how the Scriptures and the Lord deal with worry, with depression, and what faith rest is all about, those all contribute to a knowledge of what's going on in the mind, and also the solutions that the Word of God gives for such things as lack of peace and lack of rest, and then were multiplied. So there's edification. And now we know from other scriptures what that's all about. So that's a multiplication process takes place, as we see in Ephesians 4:16, where the whole body fitly framed together, and by that which every joint supplies, it says that it grows in the edification of the body unto itself. Well, in Ephesians 4, you have the process beginning with Ephesians 4:11, where spiritual gifts are given to the church of communication. Communication gifts are given to the church: apostles, prophets, teachers, pastor teachers, for the purpose of edification, for bringing up the saints in maturity, for the edification of the body of Christ, in order that we can be brought out of of our childish nature, whereby we are children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But we grow up into Him, Jesus Christ, who is the head of all things. Now that process of the individual Christians growing up then results in verse 16 of the whole body growing there. And we see this process going on in the local churches amongst the whole body of Christ in the book of Acts as we watch this people, as we watch them in the midst of terrible, terrible times, controversy, not only controversy, but persecution all the time going on. This peace that they have, or this rest that they have, is really relative. There was a period of relative calm, but the hatreds of the Jews for them didn't go away, and they still had to put up with all of that, and yet the Lord was providing peace. Peace in the midst of persecution and in the midst of terror. The word peace comes from the Greek word eirene, and it refers to a mental attitude of tranquility based on a relationship with God in the Christian way of life. I have printed some papers. There are a few of them up here. That's the folded one that's right here. It's got the basic outline of the doctrine of peace there, and also of the doctrine of edification, basic outline. There are some also back in the back, little table back there, the rest of the stack that I printed. So you could read up and get these notes. So now think about the doctrine of peace related to these people we're talking about, who are the Christians of Palestine, Jerusalem, going through the persecutions. Personal peace with God, which comes when someone accepts Jesus Christ as Savior. Now, what does that do for an individual? All we have to do is remember our own personal testimony back to what a relief it was to accept Christ as Savior. And if all we understood, and if you were me, that's all you did understand, that I accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, and I knew then that according to the promise of God, I would go to heaven when I died. How amazing was that? What a production of peace in the life just from that one fact. The peace of with God. Because I knew that God no longer judged me. He considered me righteous, in fact. Not because I was righteous, but because I have imputed righteousness. I was reconciled. He reconciled me. I couldn't reconcile myself. I couldn't change myself to meet His standard. He changed me by the blood of Christ to meet His standard. He reconciled me. And as I went along in the Christian life, I learned about things like propitiation and the fact that God's righteousness and justice were satisfied by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, so that I didn't have to satisfy. I couldn't satisfy. I come short of the glory of God. No way I could build a ladder long enough to reach to heaven. The people in Babel tried it, I guess. I certainly couldn't do it. So the peace that comes with that. Now, here you are as a Christian in Palestine under tremendous persecution, under threat of death, imprisonment, torture, and death all the time, having to hide out, losing your livelihood, losing your home, losing all your friends that didn't accept Christ. They're gone. Your family that didn't accept Christ, they're gone from your life. All of that, at least, in fact, at the most, what the God gives is much more than the most. The Christian life is the much more life. Much more, as Romans says, do we have in the Christian life. Much more He provides for us. And the much more begins with the peace of God. Peace with God, which comes when we accept Jesus Christ as Savior. Then, as a person begins to grow in Christ, the peace of God begins to be available on a daily basis as the believer participates in the Christian way of life. Now, this is one of the sad things as we as believers watch friends and loved ones and others in a community who are believers in Christ and yet who do not grow in Christ because they don't take in the Word of God. They don't understand, either don't understand the principle of taking in the Word and growing thereby, or they deliberately don't do it. In either case, they miss the peace of God, which is available through edification and through Christian growth. And so we see believers, as Ephesians points out, it's possible from Ephesians 4:17, Paul warns Christians not to walk as the other Gentiles walk, in the emptiness of their mind, in the vanity of their soul, where their souls are empty of the Word of God. And so into the soul comes all other kind of doctrine and principles that come from the world, that come from the Satan, and demonic doctrines come in. Well, that's a terrible situation to be in, especially on the part of a believer who can have peace, who can have the joy of Christian growth, can have love, joy, peace, and long-suffering, and all those things which are the product of the filling of the Holy Spirit and the edification ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life. So it's, I believe that we were talking about the spiritual gift of evangelism and the activity of evangelism. The evangelist is a person who not only gives the gospel to people and wins them to Christ, but gets them settled in the very early part of their Christian life. And this settling and direction and setting people in a direction in the Christian life is the most crucial activity, a ministry that a person can have. Now, if a person who's a new believer comes to a local church where the Word of God is taught or is introduced into a Christian community like this one, where the Word of God is taught, then this growth can take place under the ministry of the pastor-teacher. And so the evangelist will be, generally speaking, we think of that person as going out into an unchurched area, reaching people who are not being reached by the gospel, and that could be as close as a block away, or a mile away, or one state away, or one nation away. It's wherever the Lord leads the individual geographically. Goes into an area and wins people to Christ, and but doesn't just drop them there like babies on the doorstep. No, begin to nurture those babes in Christ until such a time either as that evangelist could establish a local church, and then a pastor teacher comes in, is called to that church, moves in and teaches the church, or those individuals are brought themselves geographically to a place where they can get gospel teaching or doctrinal teaching, I should say. All kinds of different arrangements are seen here. But that's a big ministry. And so being edified produces peace. And so it can be said of believers, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Now, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I mentioned Ephesians 2:14-18 provides a good illustration of how God makes it possible for people to have peace with God. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 2 then, verse 14. Ephesians 2:14. I'll begin with verse 11. The reason I'm reading this particular scripture is because it shows the dichotomy between Jews and Gentiles, and is another illustration of how the barrier between Jews and Gentiles was broken down. So Paul, in writing to Ephesians, he said in verse 8, he said, "By grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And then in verse 11, he says, "Now remember that you were in time past Gentiles in the flesh." Now he's writing to people in Asia Minor, in Ephesus, who were largely Gentile believers. He says, "You were Gentiles, at least in the flesh. You were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision, at least in the flesh made by hands." So you Gentiles were called lowly, uncircumcised people by those who thought of themselves as, brag, the circumcised. And so you see the brag about being circumcised if you read Romans chapter 2, latter part there, about Paul's withering comments to the Jewish religious person who thought of himself as highly evolved, far beyond all the rest of humanity. It says that that's the position you Gentiles were in. "In time past, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers from the covenants of promise. You had no hope. And you were without God in the world, at least as far as your contact with the Jews was concerned. Now, however, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off are made near by the blood of Christ." So here's how you Gentiles are made near. "Because he is our peace, who has made both one." That is, he's made both Jews and Gentiles one. "Has broken down the middle wall of partition, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, to make in himself of two one new man, so making peace." So here is another kind of peace that comes from the gospel as people accept Christ as Savior, Jews and Gentiles, and begin to take in doctrine and understand what really happened, what really God's plan is and what he's doing. All of the enmity between Jew and Gentile that is so prevalent throughout history is done away. And there's peace between people. There's peace among people. That is a result of that. That he, in verse 16, "that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to them that were near." The preaching of an evangelist is peace, the doctrine of peace, the preaching of peace, among other things. "For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father." That's a very, very wonderful thing, quite marvelous to contemplate. So in Ephesians, you have Ephesians 2:14. You see peace as a product of reconciliation. Ephesians 2:15, the enmity between God and man, the barrier, has been abolished once and for all. Tell you what. I'm not sure that the word "the barrier" is appropriate here, because we don't think of the barrier as between Jews and Gentiles. Forget that. Erase that. See how easy it is to change your doctrine? Be careful, you hermeneutics students. This is so easy to do. You could be fooled. I might still be wrong, you know. I might be wrong to take that out. So the enmity has been abolished both for Jews and Gentiles. Now, peace in the Christian way of life. We'll begin right here, take maybe 5 minutes to 10 minutes with this in the next class next week. So we'll stop here right now. We're in still in Acts 9:31, and we will finish Acts 9:31, and then we'll move with Peter down into Lydda and Joppa. Meet up with Tabitha and Dorcas. Tabitha and Dorcas, right? Both women were there. I'm trying to get a little rise out of it. Now, Tabitha, no, just leave it like that. Come in. The homework is to figure out who Tabitha and Dorcas were. Those two ladies living in the... Okay. If you were paying attention in Pastor Bollender's messages of a few weeks ago, you already know the answer. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the testimony of these believers in Christ who were stalwart in their testimony, who faced many hardships and yet enjoyed peace with God and the peace of God in their lives and were very productive in their ministries. That in spite of all the persecution, went about preaching and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.